Good evening, everybody. Welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study. We are in the book of Isaiah still, and I'm Richard Meservey. If the picture goes out for you that are watching online, I'm sorry. There's some electrical things going on, and hopefully it won't be too bad. We do record, so later on, if something really goes wrong, we can put the recording up there, and you can catch up on it later. So we've gone through, the theme that I'm looking at is light over darkness, and we've seen Isaiah has a lot of darkness and a lot of light, and he kind of mixes them up. And sometimes it seems like more darkness than light, but eventually it will be light over darkness. In chapter 1, we saw a covenant lawsuit between the Lord and his people. In chapter 2 through 4, we looked at Zion, the city of God, the house of God, the people of God, both present and future, that there was a glorious hope of of Mount Zion being exalted above all mountains and all the nations streaming there in order to learn the ways of God and to walk in his path. And world peace would result. And no sooner does he lift our thoughts to that than he turns and looks at the present day sin and the Lord's judgment upon Judah and Israel. But he follows that up with, again, a hope of the coming of the branch. The remnant of Israel chosen by grace to fulfill his promises through the one individual, the branch. Now, one thing, if you take a quick look at chapter 3, verse 14, and you'll find that Isaiah does this on occasion where he'll just mention something out of the blue and then develop it as a theme later on. So in 3:14, in the midst of this whole host of sins of the people, he says, "The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses." And that word vineyard in chapter 5 is all devoted to the vineyard. And that's where we're looking tonight. So now when I read this, chapter 5, be listening. What kind of literature is this? What does it sound like to you? And then what emotions are expressed in there? And particularly, what emotions of the Lord? So in chapter 5, Isaiah says, "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones, planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I'll tell you what I'll do to my vineyard. I'll remove its hedge, and it will be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It will not be pruned or hoed. Briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no more upon it." So what kind of literature is this? What's that?
I said, beats, but
well, he tells you what it is in the first verse. It's a song, yeah. It's, you know, I ask a question, it doesn't mean it's hard. But what kind of a song is it? It's a love song. And so that's challenging to me because usually our mind of the, our, in our, our thought, Our thought of the prophet is what? Harsh, finger pointing, condemning, judgmental, all the things you're doing wrong, and the judgment that's going to come. Woe, yeah, we'll get to that later in the chapter. There's woes coming. But it's a love song. And we'll see this when we get to chapter 6. The vision that Isaiah has of the Lord and how he cleanses him, atones for his sin. How could you not love him when that's the case? So even here, he begins this love song. And it's a love song about what? I already gave you the key word. Vineyard, thank you. I mean, it's like, there's no grades. and the people online, they don't know who's saying anything. So it's all just friends here. It's no problem. Yeah, it's a song about a love song. And it's not just any vineyard. It's my beloved's vineyard. My beloved one planted a vineyard. And so the first thing to look at is the care that the owner of the vineyard uses. What kinds of things did the owner do?
Removed all the stones.
Removed the stones.
Planted it with the best vines.
Planted it with good seed.
Plowed the land.
Plowed it.
Built a watchtower over it.
Built a watchtower to guard it. I mean, he's doing everything that he needs to do. This is a picture of a typical vineyard in Israel. And you can see the rock wall along there. And that's the stones, and there's a lot of stones, but it's fertile ground for vines. And they pick up those stones, build a wall with the stones, and then plant. One course I took, they said, you plant a vineyard for your children. You plant an olive grove for your grandchildren. but the Lord has a plan. And the vineyard, so there are a number of images that the Bible uses to express the people of God. There's a building, a nation. Here it's a growing thing. It's a vineyard that the Lord plants. And what does the owner want to get out of this? What does he expect?
Good grapes.
Sweet grapes.
Yeah. Good grapes. He expects, he planted a vine, he expects fruit. Not like me. So I built a raised garden in Jim Thorpe up in Pennsylvania, and Lois got some tomatoes and he planted them, and we were out in the woods, so there really wasn't enough sun, so we got this pitiful crop of tomatoes, which I estimated cost us $250 a pound. not to mention the hours that it spent to build this thing. I'm not a carpenter, and that's the idea here. You know, I'm planting a vineyard with choice vines. I'm doing everything that I need to do. In Psalm 80, the psalmist said, "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the ground." That was the promise of God when he delivered his people from Egyptian bondage, was to give them a land, plant them in it, make them safe, build a watchtower, build walls around them. But what happens here? What does he get instead of the good fruit? Bitter fruit? Mine says wild grapes. What is?
Worthless,
bitter, bad. just bad. It's just bad. That was my experience with growing tomatoes. Bad. just bad. It's actually, the word is related to the word for stink or stench. So some commentators call it stink fruit. You planted good vines, good grapes, and all you got was stink fruit. And then what is the owner's reaction then? What does he do?
And allow it to grow over.
Just
tear down the walls. No rain. Trampled. Enemies come in and take it. It's worthless fruit. I don't need the vineyard. And in case the people that he's talking to are so dumb that they don't get it, in verse 7, he says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel." Oh, now I get it. You know, so he's talking about me. And the rest of the chapter then is a description of bad fruit, bitter fruit, stink fruit. So any comments or questions on the song, or we'll move over to the woes? I know, everybody, let's leave the song and go to the woes. All right, so in 8:30, Isaiah discusses the bad fruit, and he does it with six woes. And so when you read the word woe, what does that mean? What does that mean to you?
Despair.
Despair?
A prediction of the punishment.
A prediction of punishment?
Guilt and judgment.
I'm sorry?
Guilt and judgment.
Yeah, it's
a dark time ahead.
Yeah. It's really it's not so much a threat as it is a response to judgment. It's when something bad happens, you express it with lament, with sorrow, with shock. And that's what the woe is. That because of the judgment of God, the response then of the people is a brokenness and a sorrow. And that's what Isaiah is looking to. So I'm going to go through the six quickly. But verse 8, "Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field, until there's no more room to dwell, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses will be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of a vineyard will yield but one bath, and a homer of seed will yield but an ephah." Right, so what's happening in that section? Woe to those who join house to house.
They're greedy.
Greedy. They're taking more and more and more, accumulating for themselves. It's a violation of the law of God, isn't it? Remember, he said he dispensed the law, the property to the families and the tribes, and at the year of Jubilee, it would all return to the original owner. Here are people taking more and more and more. And what's going to happen to them?
They're going to be alone.
They'll be alone. Yeah. So they get more and more and more, and now they're stuck alone. And it's not fruitful. In verse 10, 10 acres, or the amount of land that a team of oxen could plow in a day times 10 and only a few gallons of wine. A homer of seed is like 10 times as much as the ephah. So 10 times the amount of seed to the amount of produce. I mean, this is not good work. You know, it's not good for your labor. And that's where they are. So first thing is greed, ambition, covetousness. In verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink and tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute, wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the works of his hand. So what is happening in that section? What are these people interested in?
Yeah, having a good time.
Good time. Let the good times roll. What are they not interested in?
Deeds of the Lord.
Deeds of the Lord, right? So pleasure, self-indulgent, entertainment, but not the Lord and his work. Then in verse 18, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, and who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near. Let it come that we may know it. All right, what's happening in these people?
Not only being bad, they're bragging about it.
There's a real defiance there, isn't there? The ones, woe to them, they're not interested in the deeds of the Lord. Now here, it's, all right, come on, show us what you can do. It's a defiant challenge. And notice they use the very word that Isaiah uses, his signature word for God, the Holy One of Israel. And these ones, as far from being in relation to the Holy One of Israel as you can get. And it says, let him draw near, let him come, let's see what he can do, the Holy One of Israel, the one that you're talking about. Now, what do you make of this in verse 18? Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes.
Sounds like
Sounds like what?
Arrogance.
Arrogance?
Like they're showing it off, dragging it behind them. I don't know. It doesn't sound like they're hiding it.
They're not hiding, but yeah, exactly. It's a burden that they're carrying, and I think it's what they don't realize. The things that they're pursuing, they think are going to bring pleasure, but in fact bring captivity, bring destruction. So here, they're like animals, farm animals, dragging a burden of sin behind them. And it's tied to them with some kind of cords. What kind of cord does it say? Fault. So, I mean, they're dragging this load behind them, and they're deceived into thinking this is the good life. You're going to get sick of this, I know. But I mentioned last week I was reading this book on the sinking of the USS Indianapolis. And, you know, it's really striking. So nobody knew the ship had gone down, and there were hundreds of men in the water for 3-4 days. With some of them had a little bit of water, but none of them were doing well. And it turns out that when you don't have enough water, your body starts to fill with salt, making you thirsty. And the blood then tries to alleviate that by leaving the organs to try to flush it out, including the brain. And so you have people in the water thinking, you know, I don't think that salt water is so bad. I'm thirsty. I think I can handle it. And then what happens? They drink the salt water and they die a painful death. But they're deceived into thinking. Some of them would hallucinate and think, I can see under the water. There's like a soda fountain down there. There's root beer for everybody. Let's go down and drink it. And they're deceived. They're deluded into thinking that what they're going to do is going to satisfy and is going to quench. But it doesn't. It destroys. And that's what these people, they're dragging this sin that they were so proud of, but it's a burden and it's holding them in. By deception. We see the same thing in the New Testament. In Ephesians 4, you were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. In Hebrews chapter 3, exhort one another day by day, lest anyone become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's what these people have become. Hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, and then challenge God to do something about it. In anything else on those poor people? So in verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light, light for darkness, and put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. All right. What are these people doing?
Getting everything backwards.
Yeah. I thought this was the easiest one. We're all worn out already. it's a perversion. What's clearly evil is called good. What's clearly good is called evil. We redefine the norms, the ethics that God has laid down. That's bad fruit. That's stink fruit. He planted for good fruit, and what he's getting is bad fruit. Then in 5:21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, shrewd in their own sight. Proud, setting my own standards, deciding what's right, what's wrong, calling good evil and evil good. And then in 22, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. That here, the lifestyle is such that it corrupts the judges and corrupts justice. They no longer care about what's good and what's right and what's proper. I didn't look at it before when the Lord was talking about the vineyard, but in verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord is of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah is planted his pleasant planting. When he looked for justice, behold, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, and behold, an outcry. So this is the good fruit. I'm looking for justice and righteousness, and I'm finding violence, bloodshed, and a decrying. And Isaiah is clever because he uses words that sound the same. I'm looking for justice is mishpat. And what I find is violence, which is mispach. So I'm looking for mishpat, but I got mispach, and it's not the same. It's completely different. I'm looking for righteousness, tzedakah, and instead I find an outcry or distress, sarkah. And Isaiah will force them to think of how easy it is to turn good into evil. I'm looking for justice, but instead I find violence. That's stink fruit. So it's not too hard to think how this relates to our culture today. Can you think of an example of any of these?
Killing unborn babies and calling it reproductive rights.
Yeah, just redefine it, makes what's evil good.
Well, the whole homosexual debate.
Same thing. You know, we're arrogant enough, as I said, they're wise in our own eyes. We can decide what's good, what's bad. We can decide what's right, what's wrong. And, you know, woe to the person that disagrees with us.
Now.
Oh, you're,
you know,
my truth.
Yeah. you know, with being wise in our own eyes, like we determine what's true and what's not.
Yeah. But it's kind of easy to look at a culture that's in decline. But Isaiah doesn't really let us only do that. We'll see in the next chapter that when he sees his vision of the Lord, he says, woe is me. Six woes in this chapter, seventh woe in the next chapter for Isaiah himself, that I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And I'm a man of unclean lips. So when Isaiah preaches this to us, it's not enough for us to say, yeah, our culture is doing this, or even some denominations are doing this. The question is, are we doing this? Is there anything that is noticeably different about our lives, our values, our ethics, our lifestyles than the sea around us? And so what are some of the things that we should ask as the reason we look at these six woes? What should we be asking ourselves? Right. What does God say? That's a good start.
What's his standard?
I'm looking at verse 8. Am I greedy? Am I more interested in accumulating things than I am in seeing the work of the Lord? Is pleasure and self-indulgence and entertainment more important to me than his work in the world? Am I deceived into doing things that I know are wrong because I think they're going to satisfy a need that I have? Do I compromise and say something is, well, I don't say evil is good and good is evil, but it's not that bad. It's just a little bad. And I can dabble in that. And then the deception, I'm drinking salt water to decide. As is my lifestyle such that I have no concern for justice and righteousness. So that's what Isaiah is challenging us to do. We are the vineyard of the Lord. And the Lord has done everything necessary to give good fruit. What does he find? Good fruit? Or stink fruit. And after, in 5:24, he says, they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One. That's the root cause of everything. They didn't care about him. They reject his word, and it produces bad fruit.
not only go on lesson to him, they have the concept that the Bible is not important. So they just took the whole bit of it. And it's terrible.
Yeah. And bound by cords of deception, delusion, hallucination. Now he follows up the six woes of the stink fruit with four therefores, right? So six woes and four therefores. Starts with 5:12, they disregard the Lord and his work. In 5:13, therefore my people go into captivity, and they do so for lack of knowledge, willful ignorance. And contrast that. Remember in chapter 2, the nations come, let's go up to the house of the Lord that he might teach us his ways, that we might walk in his paths. Here, the vineyard of the Lord is bound for captivity because they don't know him and they don't know his word. Their honored men go hungry. Their multitude is parched with thirst. 14, therefore, Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure, and the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers and he who exults in her. Sheol is the place of the dead. It's a nondescript place for the departed. And notice the image that he uses is what? What is Sheol doing?
Expanding, open his jaws.
Yeah, to open his mouth, swallowing these people, the multitudes of people, the very people that are out, that are devouring the land, right? They're eating up, they're gobbling up house after house after house. Now Sheol is opening its mouth and they're going in into death. And then in verse 15, man is humbled and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice. The holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. And then the lamb shall graze in their pasture, and nomads shall eat among the ruins of the rich. They gobbled up all the houses, all the lands. They're gone in captivity or death, and now it's just open fields and the nomads are walking through it. Everything that they valued is gone. Then in 5:24, I already read the contempt for God. And in 5:24, therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble and as the dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom go up like dust, for they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. The destruction of the nation. And 25, therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuge in the midst of the streets. And then maybe the most frightening statement in the book of Isaiah at the end of verse 25. For all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is stretched out still. His anger is not satisfied. And his hand is stretched out still. So these are people with a willful ignorance. They don't know the Lord. They devour people and properties. And the fire of God is coming to bring judgment. And his anger, as it says in the rest of the chapter, he calls for Assyria to come and bring judgment upon them. In verse 26, he'll raise a signal for nations far away, whistle for them from the ends of the earth, and behold, quickly, speedily they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps, not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap broken. Their arrows are sharp and their bows are bent. Their horses' hoofs seem like flint and their wheels like whirlwind. The roaring is like a lion, and young lions they roar. They growl and seize their prey and carry it off, and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by clouds. That's the darkness. The darkness of sin brings the darkness of judgment. And in Isaiah's view, the candle of the Lord is snuffed out. So where is the light over darkness? Because all I see is darkness. Darkness in the people. Darkness in the judgment. As he says, you know, the sea is growling. You can see the sailors looking for land. But what do they see? Darkness and distress. And the light is darkened by clouds. This is as dark as it gets. How do you respond when you read this kind of text?
It strikes me that his anger is aroused against his people. And I think it's so easy for us to say, well, we're not like the world, but he's talking here, of course, literally talking about the people of Israel. But when we hear it today, he's talking about the church, that we're allowing evil to come in. You don't like it.
Well, that's a good segue. As it turns out that this theme of a vineyard is carried through the Bible. We saw in the Psalms and in Exodus as well. It talks about planting his people in the land. Then we come into the New Testament, and I'm not going to turn there, but you remember Jesus asked the Pharisees, "What do you think? A man has two sons and." He sends them to work in his field. And one says, I'll go, but he doesn't go. And the other says, no, I'm not going to go, and then decides to go. What will he do? And which one obeyed the Lord? And the answer is obvious, the one that obeyed him and did his work. And Jesus said, before he told that parable, he cursed the fig tree. It's not grapevine, but it's the same idea. You remember what he said, why he cursed the fig tree?
It had no fruit.
And now he comes to the Pharisees, and they have no fruit. And he says, the ones that are coming in before you, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, are entering in before you. And he told them a parable of a vineyard. And the master comes to get the fruit, the wine. And what do the people do? They beat the servants that come to get the wine. They stone them. Some they kill. And the master says, I'll send my son. Surely they'll respect my son. But they drive him out and put him to death as well. And then he asks them, what will the master do? And the Pharisees respond, he'll destroy those people, give the land to somebody else. And he says, exactly right. That the whole nation is stink fruit, that they reject the one that's sent by the owner to receive the fruit that belongs to him. Jesus, on the night of his betrayal, he tells the disciples, I am the true vine. I'm the true vine. You're the branches. And the branches in me will bear much fruit. And the Father prunes the fruit that it might grow more fruit and much fruit. In this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So what Isaiah saw of a vineyard planted by the Lord corrupt, now there's a vine planted by the Lord that is not corrupt. It is the true vine. That this vineyard that Isaiah sees points to the true vine, the coming of the Lord. The light is not in Isaiah's time. It's in our time. That light that overcomes the darkness. What else comes to mind before we turn to another glimmer of light? Chapter 6. I didn't think I would actually make it. The goal was the two chapters. I'm pretty sure I'm not going to make it to the end. But chapter 6. Let me just read the beginning and ask ourselves, how does this fit into what Isaiah has been saying in the first five chapters? So, chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. The hem of his robe filled the temple, and above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook as the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I'm lost, I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." How does this fit into what he has been saying?
He's been declaring the message that the Lord had given him, and now it seems like he's getting a very personal call.
Yeah, there's some debate about this, which we'll come back to in a minute. When did this vision take place? What does it say?
In the year King Uzziah died.
In the year that King Uzziah died. What do you know about King Uzziah? Now, there's a test for you. What do you know about King Uzziah?
He was a good king.
Godly king. Did you know that, or did you find...
I knew that he started out good and didn't end up so
hot. Yeah, started out good, ended up not so hot. You can read the details in 2 Chronicles 26. But he was a godly king. He had a long and prosperous reign, like 50-something years, I think. And there was a strong economy, strong military, strong agriculture, building programs. Everything is going great. And then he had fame, because you get famous when you're doing great stuff. And 2 Chronicles 26:15 says, his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped. That is, this is miraculous, wonder working, marvelously helped until he was strong. Then. I mean, that's the sign of the warning, right? Until he was strong. And what happened when he was strong? Anybody remember what he did? Went into the temple.
He tried to do the priest's duties.
Yeah, he wanted to burn incense in the temple. He's the king. He's not allowed to go into the temple. He doesn't offer the incense before the Lord. But he goes into the temple to offer incense, and the priests say, no, you can't do that. You can't come in here. And they try to drive him out. And he gets so angry that he turns leprous. And then he has to go out. And in fact, lives in a separate house for I don't know how long. And my suspicion is that it's during that time that Isaiah is seeing these things in the nation. It's a metaphor of ones that are strong because of the blessing of God have turned in pride and haughtiness to decide, this is what's right. I'm the king. I get the right to do this. It doesn't matter if God said, no, it's the priest, it's not yours. And so in 2 Chronicles 26:16, but when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction, for he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered into the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. And Isaiah lives in that time. And you remember back in 1:1, it said that Isaiah prophesied during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. That Uzziah is alive and he's doing this thing as Isaiah is prophesying. And then he has this vision. How does this vision relate to, I mean, he makes a point of saying, it was in the year that Uzziah died that I had this vision. What is the point? Why bring that up?
Was it because he saw the real King of Kings?
Yeah, I mean, so here's a king that has failed and is now secluded in a house of his own. Maybe his son is already reigning, but he's not. So the kingship is broken because of his sin. But the true king is not broken. The true king is still on the throne. He's still reigning. Whether you have a godly king that turns bad like Uzziah or evil king like Ahab that never did right, either way, the King of Kings is still ruling on the throne. And Isaiah sees this. And he also sees the character of that one that's high and exalted. And he says, he is, I mean, is there a word that describes him?
Describes the Lord or describes Isaiah?
The Lord.
Lofty.
High. Lifted up, and most of all, holy. So even if the people of God have turned away from him and are corrupt, even if a godly king like Uzziah becomes corrupt, the Lord is still the Holy One of Israel, and he's still high and exalted above all. So his vision is of the Lord high, lifted up. And what is happening in the scene that he sees? What activity is going on?
The seraphim were singing, holy, holy, holy.
The what are?
The seraphim.
The seraphim. So, and what is that? Yeah, some kind of angelic being. It's only used here like this. But the word is related to flaming or burning, sometimes fiery serpent. So here, these burning ones are all, I skipped the stuff. It doesn't matter. are all around him and lifted up above him, these burning ones. I think it's Ray Ortland writes that these are living flames of pure nuclear-powered praise. Pure nuclear-powered praise. I mean, they're just generating praise. So here's the Lord, the Isaiah sees the Lord sitting on a throne. He's high and lifted up. The hem of his garment fills the whole temple, or it could be a palace. It's the same word for palace as temple. If you look at him as King of Kings, he's sitting in his robe fills the whole palace. If you look at him as the atoning sacrifice, then he fills the whole temple. And the seraphim, the burning ones, are surrounding him and at his beck and call. And what's significant? How does he describe these seraphim? What are they doing, or what are they like?
They have six wings.
Six wings.
They cover their faces with two of them. Cover their feet with the other two, and with the other two they flew.
Yeah. So, and want to take a guess what that means?
So holy and glorious, even the nuclear, whatever you just said, couldn't look at him.
Yeah. The living flames of pure nuclear-powered praise. You know, don't directly look at him. Some suggest they also don't want to be seen. Certainly Isaiah would want to cover and not be seen. These seraphs are not sinful. So they're covering themselves. They're covering their feet, which are typically unclean, unbecoming, covered up, that they're not right in the presence of the Lord. You know, take the shoes off your feet. You're entering into holy ground. There's a covering of what's unclean. But with two, they fly. they're ready for service as they're needed. And one writer pointed out there are no wings to cover their ears, because they're listening for the voice of the Lord in order to do his work and his bidding. But Isaiah heard. So he saw these seraphim, and he heard what? What did he hear?
Calling out to each other.
They're calling out to each other, and they're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. In Hebrew, you give emphasis. I mean, you have emphasis in an English sentence. You underline something, right, or italicize it. In Hebrew, you repeat the word. So there's in I think it's in 2 Kings somewhere, it talks about fine gold. But literally, it's gold. Not just gold, but gold. And the tar pits in Genesis are pits. So it's like, whatever it is, multiplied second time. But here, it's not just two times. What is it? It's three times. And there's no other place where there's three adjectives like that. It's the what's the word? The super. All I can come up with is supercalifragilistic. No, it's not. It's the supreme manifestation of holiness. Things might be holy, and they might even be holy, but no one is holy, except the true God. And He's completely, perfectly holy, and at the same time sovereign and powerful, the Lord of hosts that directs the whole earth, which is full of His glory. Isaiah sees this and hears this, and he feels something. What does he feel?
It's shaking to the foundations.
You can just, and it's not even, the Lord isn't even talking, right? It's just the power of the Lord and the glory that's revealed and the angels declaring, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. And this house can't even contain Him for His power. So he felt the foundations shaking. Now, I imagine he felt the foundations of his nation shaking as well. Now he sees, so the argument is, why is this vision not chapter 1, like all the other prophets? Why is this vision in chapter 6? Some say, like as Joanne suggested, that he'd been prophesying, but now he's taken to another level. But others say that this is really chapter 1, and then chapter 1 through 5 is a prefix to get us ready for what was going on in his day in order for the Lord to reveal himself. The point is that in the darkest time, when the people are darkened by sin, when the Lord's judgment is upon them, it's at that time that he reveals his glory to his prophet. And if he can transform the prophet, he can transform the nation. And this is the theme that colors every chapter in this book. You can see it in the light of holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. That captivated Isaiah for the 50 years of his ministry. In the darkest times, the Lord still reigns, and he's still holy and sitting above the throne. That's the light that overcomes the darkness. It's the light of the true God. So the king and the nation may die, but the true king reigns supreme. The nation may become corrupt, but the Lord is still thrice holy and glorious. And the same is true for us today, isn't it? That we can watch a nation be dismantled brick by brick, but the Lord God is still on the throne. He's still high and lifted up, and he's still holy. And he still has a holy vineyard bearing fruit because they've been included in the true vine that he's planted in this earth. I don't think we're going to finish the rest of the chapter. We'll pick it up next week. But what else comes to mind before we close?
Can I ask a question?
Yes.
Some theologians think that Uzziah and Isaiah were cousins. Have you any thoughts on that?
Yeah, I have read that. I mean, the evidence is that he has access time and again, we'll see this in his book, that he has access to the king, to the royal, you know, goings on. And so some of them say that. I don't know if there's a text in the Bible that proves that, but some of the traditions were that he was. But so I'm gonna plead not the fifth. I'm gonna plead ignorance. Exactly. Yeah. Yes. Some say that, and others don't. So. Yeah.
My scripture says that when the foundations were shaking, that the entire building was filled with smoke.
Yeah, it does say it was filled with smoke, yeah.
Same thing as glory.
I don't know. Yeah. I mean, sometimes this smoke is a glorious thing from God. Sometimes it's judgment. I have to think about that. So who else has a question that the answer is, I don't know. Don't think, oh, that is great.
But this week we're talking about like the vineyard, and made me think of last week when on that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. And you had talked about the branch being like the wider and the narrow, the remnant,
yes,
and the Messiah.
Yeah.
And I just think that's really cool how in the last chapter it was about it will be beautiful and glorious, but right now the vineyard's in really bad shape. Like, you know?
Yeah. There are, so when Jesus gave that teaching about I'm the vine, you're the branches. So there are commentators that, so at the end of John chapter 14, he says, arise, let us go hence, and presumably leave the upper room to go to Gethsemane. And Josephus, it talks about over the temple was a vine representing, you know, a relief, representing the vineyard of the Lord of hosts of the temple. And the supposition is that they're walking along and Jesus says, I'm the true vine. I'm the vine. You're the branches. My Father's the husbandman, and he's the one that brings forth much fruit. So that broken branch also can be a little twig of a vine that grows in order to fill the whole earth with his glory. And we'll see, we didn't get to it, but we'll see next week that the very words, I saw the Lord high and exalted, lifted up, he says. And Jesus, as he is going to the cross in John chapter 12, he says, if I am lifted up, I'll draw all people to myself. And it's lifted up on a cross, that this high and exalted one is most high and exalted on a cross. And that's where he brings the glory of God to light in our world. But that's next week. We'll anybody else? Louise, you were getting ready to say something. No, okay.
No, I just think it's all so interesting. It's great. I guess the parallels, you see, if today what's going on with what was back then, it's exactly the same.
Yeah. And we need a vision. We need a vision of the true God. And our God, we thank and praise you that even in the darkest, most dismal times of life, you reign. And even when our nation is corrupt and our churches are corrupt, and even when we're corrupt, you're still the Holy One. And you planted a good vine in the earth. And we pray, oh God, that you would prune us, discipline us, that we might bear fruit that brings you honor and glory in Jesus' name. For all this, we thank you in him. Amen. God bless you all. Next week, we'll finish chapter 6 and go into chapter, I hesitate to say chapter 7 and 8. So we'll look at those. Be looking at the sign of Emmanuel and the coming of the Lord. God bless you all. See you next week.